You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Father in heaven, you promised through your word to do two things. You promised to show us that we need Jesus, and you promise in the gospel to give us Jesus. I pray that today you would help us see the ways you show us our need, but then also point us to the one whom you give us through your gospel, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, little reminder, and then we'll jump right in. If you want to know, we're going to be looking mainly at Matthew chapter 5 today. If you want to have some way to access that, that's fine. If you can't, I'll read the relevant portions. But we're going to be looking mainly at Matthew chapter 5. And what we've done in our first two sessions is, one, ask what did the earliest Christians say when they were saying the gospel? What was this thing that they proclaimed? And we looked at Paul's letters, especially, to say that the gospel was the message about God's Son, Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and rose for our sins in accordance with Israel's scripture. That was 1 Corinthians 15. But then Paul also, we saw, got in this sort of dispute or debate that we can see in the letter to Galatians, where he didn't just say what the gospel was, because some other people were teaching a slightly different version of following Jesus that they seemed to call the gospel, that Paul said was not the gospel. He also very helpfully pointed out what the gospel is not. He said that the gospel is Jesus. And that pause that I try to put there is a reminder that it's nothing else. But the other gospel that Paul said is no gospel was Jesus and. And the reality is we could fill in anything in the blank after Jesus, and it would suddenly not be the gospel. The and that Paul had to combat in Galatians was the greatest and best and of all. The and of God's law, which Paul in Romans says is holy and righteous and good. But in Galatians, it wasn't just that the law was holy and righteous and good. There were people saying that if you want to know if God loves you, if you are God's beloved child, if your sins are forgiven, then you need Jesus and to follow the law. And Paul said, no, the law is good, but the law is not the gospel. The gospel is not Jesus if, fill in the blank. It's not Jesus but, fill in the blank. It's not Jesus and, fill in the blank. The gospel is Jesus. So that's where we were. We then turned in our second week to look at how the gospels give us only Jesus. And I tried to get a little help for us from Martin Luther. I saw that some people still have the gift I gave last week, this piece of paper that had this helpful little thing that Martin Luther wrote in the 16th century called A Brief Instruction on What to Look For in the Gospels. And he says, when you're reading the Gospels, you're going to encounter and receive Jesus in two ways. On the one hand, you'll receive him as an example, and that's good. Jesus' life does show you what life can and should look like when it's lived as love for God and love for neighbor. But that's not fully and finally what makes Jesus good news, that he's an example you can follow. It's that he's first and fundamentally and finally a gift that has been lived for you and given to you. So that's where we were. But here's the interesting question that was all just reminder. But here's where we are today. I'm saying that in Galatians, Paul said that the law, which is holy, righteous, and good, was nevertheless not the gospel. And that the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John preach the gospel that gives us only Jesus. Here's the sort of interesting thing that happens. In the gospels, when we encounter Jesus, his teaching, his preaching, his ministry includes the preaching, the interpretation of what we would call the law. So if the law, which is good and from God, is not the gospel is only Jesus, but when we encounter Jesus, we find him preaching the law, what do we do with that? And how do we read the gospels as gospel when the gospels themselves include the preaching and teaching of the law? That's the kind of question I'm coming at. And I'm going to do my best to make some sense of that together. But what I want to do first is show you, I hope, that there's no question that Jesus' teaching is not just good teaching in general, but is specifically the interpretation and the proclamation of God's law. So you'll hopefully recognize two stories in the story I'm about to tell. It's a story told in two places in Scripture. In one case, it's told about one particular person in the Gospel of Matthew. And in another case, it's told about an entire people in the Old Testament. But it's a story in which there is a political ruler that decides, in fear, to put to death young male children so that that ruler's reign will not be challenged. It includes time spent in Egypt. It also includes being called out of Egypt. After coming out of Egypt, it includes passing through the waters, the Red Sea, the Jordan River. It includes 12 as a kind of organizing number. 12 tribes, 12 disciples. It includes 40-something in the wilderness. 40 years of wandering, in one case. 40 days and 40 nights of fasting in the wilderness, in the other case, in a time of temptation. And then it includes someone going up on a mountain to teach and proclaim what God says. Now, in the one case, I hope you heard, I'm telling the story of Israel and the Exodus and Moses having to be hidden and Israel coming out of Egypt and going through the Red Sea and the 12 tribes and the 40 years in the wilderness and the giving of the law on the mountain of Sinai. In the other case, I've just summarized the first four chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is born and Herod orders the massacre of the innocent children in Judea. Out they flee to Egypt. And then we hear from the voice of one of the Old Testament prophets referring to Jesus and Mary and Joseph, out of Egypt I have called my son. They come. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, the same river that Israel crossed to come into the Promised Land. He then spends 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness being tempted. He calls 12 disciples to follow him. And then Matthew 5, verse 1 says, seeing the crowd, he went up on a mountain and sat down to teach them. We are at the same point in Matthew's gospel where we are in Israel's history when God gives the law. But now we have the one whose law it is. Because the Gospel of Matthew has already told us this is Emmanuel, God with us. Right? This isn't just Moses as a mediator of the law. This is the one whose law it is, proclaiming the law to the people. So we're going to get the definitive, final interpretation of God's law. Nothing Jesus says is going to overthrow the old law to say, oh, that was the old one, let me give you the new one. It's nothing like that. He says, the law that God gave through Moses, I am here to finally and fully interpret for you. And he does that on the mountain. And we know even more explicitly that that's what Jesus is doing because he starts talking specifically about the law in Matthew 5:17. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it is accomplished. I've not come to do away with that. I've come to tell you its full and deep significance. But this is not the end of it. This is the interpretation of it. It needs to be fulfilled, not forfeited. That's where we are. Okay? Jesus will then say in verse 20, unless you have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. So we're talking about, Jesus is talking about, Jesus is finally interpreting God's law, his own law, and he's doing it in the gospel. And that's the kind of puzzle I want to think about with you. And there's a couple of ways I can do this. One of them, I'm sort of fearing for my health, but I'm going to try anyway, is going to be some form of dramatic enactment. So this is what the chairs will be for. And, you know, just pray for me, because I'm not as young as I was when I started this teaching method. But I'm thinking about that. And your floor is also extremely unforgiving for what I have in mind. But nevertheless, that's coming. So hopefully that will keep you interested. I'll also just say that the kind of thing I'm pointing toward, the relationship between what Jesus is teaching here and the good news that Jesus is as the gift that God gives to us to set us free from bondage, to forgive our sins, to be rest for the weary and heavy laden, and life for those who are facing death. That good news comes to those who genuinely and actually need it. And this sounds like a basic thing to say, but it's something that God takes seriously enough to say to us in a way that gets through all the ways we hide from it and deny it. Right? It's not that everything's basically fine and Jesus comes along to make it a little better. That's just not the true story that the gospel tells. The gospel tells a story of those who need a doctor because they're sick, of sinners who need a savior because they're heavy laden, of those who need resurrection because there is real death, of those who need redemption and freedom because there's real bondage in captivity. And yet part of the cruelty of the human condition is those very things we need are the things that it's so hard for us to admit, to see, and to face. We live in this kind of double bind where we feel the reality of our limitation and our fears, but we can't face them fully. That would be too hard. And of course, this is one of the cruelest tricks of the enemy that the New Testament calls the father of lies, to get us to live in hiding rather than in honesty. Which is why Shakespeare in Henry IV says, tell truth and shame the devil. The one thing the lie cannot handle is light being cast on them. And God loves us enough to tell us the honest truth that's louder than the lies that so often characterize our life. It can be a painful truth to hear how much we need a Savior and how much we are not gods who can make, secure, set free ourselves. But that is a profound form of love to find out what's actually going on and then to hear that there's one who can meet those needs. So how does that actually play out? Well, one way I would tell you to take a look at that is to read a poem by George Herbert, which I'm not going to read, but I'll just mention a line from. It's his poem on Holy Scripture, and he has this wonderful, insightful, and I think full of mercy and hope line where he describes Scripture as the well that washes what it shows. If you hear there, it does two things. One thing that Scripture does is it shows something that needs to be washed. but it also washes the thing it shows. And what we're thinking a little bit about today is the way that God does that showing, the way that God tells us the truth that is louder than the lie. And here's how I'm going to show it to you. This is how I think Matthew 5 tells the truth and shames the devil. And I'm going to do it using these two chairs, he says nervously. Okay, this chair is going to represent who we actually are. Don't need anything melodramatic or exaggerated here. I just mean your real human life. There's so many joys and so many wonderful things. There's so much beauty, so much potential. There's also a lot of pain, and there's limitations, and there's fear, and there's secrets, and there's shame, and there's suffering, and there's loss. This is just who we actually are, okay? And then there's this, which is who we must be, okay? And I get that who we must be from lines like this. I tell you the truth, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Or I get it from, you shall not murder, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to condemnation. Okay? This is who we must be. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would say, give me your tunic, give them your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go another mile. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. This is who you must be. And it reaches a kind of crescendo in 5:48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, so you can feel the gap. Who we actually are. No better, no worse. Just your real life. And then who we must be. And there's a real mercy in love in the exposing of this gap. And I want to sort of major on that, but I also want to point out the ways in which we try to blunt the revelation of this gap. Right? One way we do that is that a lot of the shoulds and oughts and want-to-bes that we feel are not actually the gap between who we are and what God says we must be, but all of these gaps between who we are and what our context, our culture, our conscience, our own ambitions, our own hopes tell us we are and what we should be. The kinds of things by which we measure value, prestige, and status. The kinds of you ought to, you should, you can, that come not from Scripture, but from fill in the blank. Madison Avenue, Hollywood, local relationships, numbers in bank accounts, things we can put on resumes. All of these feel somewhat humanly achievable, prove ultimately unsatisfying, but have the effect of thinking that this gap's not quite as far as it could be. This is cruel because these things tend to change. It's a moving target, and it's a race without a finish line. It's a job interview for love and status that never actually ends, but nevertheless, it kind of keeps it going. But I'm not really talking about that standard today. Okay, there's a line from a 20th century theologian named J. Gresham Machen. And Machen said, if you have a low view of the law, if you think that God's demand is not particularly great, what that will do in practice is turn you into a legalist or a moralist. If you think the law is achievable, then you will think, well, I guess my job is simply to do it. But if you have a high view of the law, Machen said, if you see the gap is significant, it will make you a seeker after grace, because it will tell you the truth about your need for something other than your own resources. And what I want to suggest is that this is actually how this plays out. I'm not asking so much right now, what is the Sermon on the Mount? It is the holy, righteous, and good law of God. It is a gift of God, a truth louder than the lie. It paints a picture of human life that is characterized by love and trust for God and service to others. It describes the kind of communities that God in His mercy and grace actually and amazingly and miraculously and mercifully calls into existence. And insofar as your life and your relationships in a church, in this church, looks like the Sermon on the Mount, praise God for the work that God is doing, because it is good, it is holy, it is righteous, and it is so much closer to what happiness and love look like in human lives than all of the things we imagine. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. But what does it do to the human being? Not who's saying, gosh, I can't do this anymore. I'm heavy and I'm weary, I'm heavy laden, and I need help. What does it do to the human being when they are caught up in this process of hearing who they must be and trying to bridge this gap? The human being still on the wheel of trying to make it from who we are to who we must be. What does this do to that human being? See, what happens is we read things like, all right, you have to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. We go, okay, I mean, it doesn't sound easy, but, you know, tell me what that consists of. What does it actually look like to have a righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? And I'll make it happen. And then we start hearing it. You have heard it said, you shall not murder. And you might be thinking, well, that's a fair place to start, right? I mean, statistically, you know, who knows in this room, but nevertheless, it's, I was saying, this is a risky joke, but nevertheless, it sort of came through. So thank you for that. But then he adds, but I also tell you, anyone who's been angry with another person, and you think, gosh, okay, that's harder than I thought it was going to be, but human beings that we are, living according to that lie that the enemy whispered in Genesis 3, you will not die, you will be like God, right? We always seem to translate into a, we can bridge this gap, we can become who we must be. And so we hear it, and we try. You shall not murder, which includes you shall not be angry, and we go, okay. Right? And we don't, I don't know how often this happens in this room. But nevertheless, you didn't make it very far. This was a genuinely fatal attempt, and then flash to the next scene, and here's the human condition in all its hilarity and misery. We're standing right here again saying, okay, give me something else. That didn't go particularly well. Let me try again. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who has looked at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery. And you think, okay, well, I guess I try again. Right? And it didn't go well. Another fatal attempt of the old Adam and the old Eve. Cut to the next scene. And you think, oh my gosh. This is an episode of Roadrunner, because the coyote is trying to do something that the coyote cannot do, catch the Roadrunner. The coyote is using all of the resources that the coyote and the Acme company have to bring. I mean, we're talking rockets and roller skates and all kinds of Roadrunner traps, amazing artistic ability to sort of draw tunnels that the Roadrunner can run through. I mean, it's an amazing sort of set of resources. And every time, I mean, just go on YouTube and watch 15 minutes of The Roadrunner. Every failed attempt is a fatal attempt. It backfires in a way that can only mean the end of the coyote. And yet, the coyote has literally fallen off the cliff in many cases. You cut to the next scene, and the coyote is hatching a new plan. Right? All right, that didn't work. I'll try something else. Home murder and adultery thing didn't go well. How about, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, but a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other to them. And if they ask for your tunic, give them also your cloak. And if they say, go 1 mile, go 2 miles. Okay. All right. And again, we jump less dramatically, this time because of aging knees or something. And yet, nevertheless, it was still a fatal attempt, and we go there. Love not just your neighbor, but your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. And therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you would think that this, on one reading, would be enough to expose the gap in our need for something else other than our own leaping abilities. But actually, we try lots of strategies, and it's really hard. I would actually say it is impossible when you're here to hear the truth that this gap reveals. And what we do, rather than recognize it, is we try to find other ways to get over it. I think there's two basic ways we do this. One is we try to energize this person, and here certain forms of religion can really be the culprit, right? Religion understood as ways to make the human being more capable of becoming what they must become. And we can turn wonderful Christian practices into those kinds of things. Pray or read your Bible or have fellowship or participate in the sacramental life of the church or talk about the Holy Spirit, all wonderful, good, true things, but fundamentally misunderstood if they become sort of a trail mix that's going to get you energized so that the next time you take this leap, you might make it a little further. Right? That's one way we do it, the energize the human approach. The other thing is we just try to make easier the demand. And this is what Machen said when he said, a low view of the law will always turn us in to legalist. We'll try to make it a little easier. You have heard it said, you shall not murder, but that also means you cannot be angry. Well, he doesn't quite mean you just can't have the emotion, because look, it says anyone who is angry, but then he says anyone who says you fool. So maybe it's okay to be angry, but if you say out loud, you fool, then maybe that's what he means. So maybe it's a little easier than it sounded. And it says, you shall not commit adultery, but I say anyone who looks at a woman has already committed adultery. Well, remember, that doesn't mean that you can't sort of just look. You know, remember that proverb, you can't stop a bird from landing in your head, but you could prevent it from building a nest. So there's more sort of lustful intent here. And as I heard one minister, who I definitely will not name, say, he found that he could not lust out of his peripheral vision. So this is about sort of a direct intent looking. And so it's really not quite as hard as it sounds. And yes, he said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But, you know, similes and metaphors, they're kind of slippery things. So there's clearly not an exact equivalent here. And maybe perfect doesn't mean sort of morally perfect. It means complete, as some people have pointed out that the Greek can mean. And somehow it's easier to be complete like God is complete. I've never understood this, actually, than it is to be perfect like God is perfect. And so maybe it's really not quite so bad after all. So if I get a little spiritual energy and I make it a little easier, now maybe I can make it. Now the reality is, you can't make it. No, I'm having a really fun time. I'm entertaining myself. Ugh. Okay, so it doesn't go particularly well. We've probably got one more jump in us, but don't worry. What I'm suggesting is that when we actually hear what's being said here, it's not actually the case that we just stop the attempt. I think we know that to be true. When we're here, we always hear these "you must" as something that's directed to us and that we will then try to do. But when you hear the reality that the law is not just about the external but also the internal, not just about the action but also the attitude, and what it's actually calling us to is not just the best that humans are capable of, but perfection is God is perfect. And when the lie that we live according to is, you will be like God, Genesis 3, and what the actual truth is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall have no gods before me, you can hear how the truth runs completely counter to the lie. And this, in God's love, is a truth he's willing to tell us, even when the lie has kind of been the beating heart of the old Adam and the old Eve all along. And so we hear it in its fullness. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we jump one more time. I mean, I think we should. So we jump one more time. But what if, and I know you can't see me, I can't really get up, but what if right before it cuts to the coyote's next attempt, the word goes forth again, not when we're up on top of the chair, but when we're down at the bottom, when the "you must" has that momentary revelation that "I can't"? What if you then hear again, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Did you notice there something that, as far as I can tell, no human reader ever notices on the first reading? Which is that it doesn't say, "You, I have come to tell you to fulfill the law." It says, "I have come to fulfill the law." And when you read the gospel according to Matthew, when you read all the gospels, you find that it's Jesus who does this. Jesus is betrayed, mocked, spat upon, and yet he doesn't return evil for evil, but he overcomes evil with good. He turns the other cheek as Roman soldiers strike him. He goes the extra mile as they put a piece of Roman torture and execution on his back. He prays for those who persecute him and loves his enemies as he dies for those who nailed him to that cross and looks at them and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He is perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect because he, unlike us, is God. When we hear "you will be like God," we're hearing a lie. When we confess Jesus is God, we're telling the truth. And so this Sermon on the Mount, which both is the good, holy, righteous picture of how human life should be, reveals to those caught in the trap of trying to be God that we are not and that we need a Savior. And it's at that point of our need being shown that we finally can hear, maybe in that moment, the good news that it's not that we can somehow bridge the gap between who we are and who we must be, but that God in Christ has come all the way to us, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, loving his enemy, going the extra mile, praying for those who persecuted him. This is the one who, as Jesus, is for us and for our salvation. Emmanuel, God with us. And who we must be is not who we've become on our own. It's who we are because of what God has done in Jesus. There is no gap between who you must be and who you are. because who you are is not defined or determined by what you can do and what you can't do. It is defined and determined by what God in Jesus Christ has done for you. And in Him, you are already and forever perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. It's never the story that your biography or your resume is going to tell. And if you think it does, then you'll never be able to be honest and will always have to hide. But if we can say that's who we are because of what Jesus has done for us, then we can tell the truth about our needs, laugh at our continued attempts, and celebrate and sing that in Christ it is finished. Father in heaven, thank you for that truth. Help us to see our need. Help us to see in Jesus that you have met it forever. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.com.